Good morning. It is a good morning. Gather in and get started in a bit. Good to have Sharon back after a rough summer. Yes, right. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day. Every day is a gift from your love. Every day is meaningful when we focus our mind upon you. So grant that we will truly lift our eyes up unto you and worship you in spirit and truth today, and give us guidance that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We started looking at the little book of Philippians a couple of weeks ago, and we were dealing with Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And I'm going to go back to that and just briefly note some things we didn't get to last Sunday, and then move on down into the rest of the chapter. Philippians chapter 1. After some introductory words, just affirming his friendship and concern for the Philippians. Verse 9, chapter 1. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We talked about love abounding and approving things excellent, but let's just touch on a couple of other things Paul mentions in those verses. First of all, he says, be sincere. There are other synonyms that are used in other translations, but the meaning is that you be the opposite of hypocritical. Hypocrites are actors. They put on a show. You don't know really who they are because they're pretending to be someone else. So Paul is saying, let your life be without pretense. In a sense, we should be able to see you and know who you are because you're not putting on an act. It's a kind of transparency. When we were gone from Sun City last winter, a rock hit the window and shattered the window. So last winter, I had to get the window replaced. And the repairman was there, and he took out the damaged pane of glass. And while he was outside, Dawn walked in from the kitchen, and she said, "That looks like there's no glass there." And I said, "That's because there is no glass there." Total transparency. See, well, no glass is totally transparent. And we don't have to worry about being totally transparent. There are some things you might wisely keep to yourself. You don't have to say everything that you've ever done or comes into your mind, you know, but there's that sense in which you're open, you're honest. We have two great presidents, both of them noted for their honesty. George Washington, you all learned the story of George Washington and the cherry tree. Most historians are kind of skeptical.
You were there.
I was there. I saw him do it. I gave him the axe. The reason historians doubt that incident is the first mention of it is like 30 years later in a book by a guy who didn't know Washington, and there's no evidence that it happened. However, if you study really fine biographies of George Washington, he was a rather exemplary, honest man. And so that is perhaps a fictional story, but it kind of makes visible a truth about Washington. He was a fundamentally honest man of integrity. Same of Abraham Lincoln. They called him Honest Abe. Doesn't mean he always was 100% truthful. Dealing with generals in the Civil War and whatnot, you can find areas to criticize about Lincoln kind of being devious at points. But the truth remains, on a very basic level, our two most admired presidents were notable for their honesty. There was a sincerity to them. Another word is called blameless in that verse. You ought to be blameless, again, not in the sense of 100% perfection, but in the sense that you are living a life that is not tattered with a lot of misdeeds. They used to have demerits at the service academies. I'm sure in these modern days they've given up on demerits. I don't know. Have they? No, they still get demerits. Okay. Well, Robert E. Lee is well known for many things, but one of them, he's one of the few West Point grads who graduated without a single demerit. And that was, of course, until Lee Van Arsdale arrived and no demerits. And then he's chuckling because Don tells me you got a demerit at the Air Academy if you didn't chew every bite of food 20 times. There's that sense in which the upperclassmen were watching you chew to make sure you were pulverizing that food. But again, we think positively about a guy like Robert E. Lee. He could go 4 years without a demerit. None of us are going to be quite that label, but there's that sense in Paul is saying, I pray that you will be sincere, transparent, blameless. You will be a person of integrity. Question about those ideas that come out of this little prayer. Well, the final thing is that you be righteous. Righteousness is throughout the scripture highlighted. God is righteous. We should be righteous. And there are many ways we could kind of illustrate that, but in your handout last week, there was a couple of books mentioned, and they have to do with righteous people. In the New Testament, there were some interesting persons who were called God-fearers. And the best God-fearers we knew in the New Testament, the book of Acts, you probably remember, who's a prominent God-fearer. It was a Roman centurion. The Jewish religion had a certain appeal for really highly disciplined Romans, and they found in the Jewish religion an ethical level that attracted them. And so they would frequently join the Jews in the synagogue, and for all intents and purposes, they were pretty much Jewish believers, but they weren't interested in being circumcised, nor were they interested in all of the other details of Judaism. But there were people like Cornelius who was considered a righteous Gentile, a God-fearer. And that word has been applied to people in Europe during the Second World War who tried to help the Jews who were being hunted down by Nazis. And so they are called righteous Gentiles. And there's a book which is by a very fine historian, Gilbert. He just has hundreds of illustrations of righteous Christians who frequently died protecting Jews. So sometimes we get the idea that all of Europe was assisting the Nazis in their extermination of the Jewish people. Not true. There were a number of really fine, both Catholic and Protestant Christians who risked their lives to save Jewish people. There was a little village on the French-Swiss border. And the pastor in that little village says, we need to help these people escape into Switzerland. And so they literally developed a system in which Jews could get to that village in a kind of underground railroad. They would guide them over the pass and they would get to Switzerland. And several hundred Jews were saved by this courageous pastor and his people in this tiny little village none of us ever heard of. But they were doing, you see, righteous work. Righteous Gentiles. You may have seen the film Schindler's List, a famous Swedish diplomat, businessman basically. He helped save hundreds of Jews. The name Schindler is thus highly revered in Israel. And I have a friend named Jim Garlow, who was a big Wesleyan church pastor and now has an independent ministry. Anyway, Garlow married a woman named Schindler. You can't believe how often she is invited to Israel just because she's a Schindler. And she gets awards and whatnot because she's a member of that noted family that are called righteous Gentiles, people who dared help save Jewish people. So that's a kind of righteousness. Yes, that is doing what is right, even though it may cost you something. Similarly, I was just reminded recently, some of these baseball players who refused to put the rainbow emblem on their hat. Prominent pitcher for the Dodgers, I have forgotten his name now, but anyway, he put a scripture on his hat. And they would all be penalized, you know, for failing to identify with the gay rights agenda. They would be criticized and sometimes fined, but they had the courage, you see. They said, I will be right rather than compromise with the gay establishment. So righteousness, highly regarded in Scripture, and so Paul is praying that you be righteous, that you be sincere, that you have agape love that is abounding, and that you praise that which is excellent. Just one of those really marvelous passages in Scripture, I think, when Paul prays for the Philippians, and he's praying for us too. I pray that prayer. Enough said about Paul's prayer. We'll move on to the rest of the first chapter, unless you have final questions. All right, let's read the next several verses in this second chapter, in this first chapter. Beginning with verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is, of course, an indication that Paul is in prison in Rome. We have lots of other reasons for believing he is there in about 60 to 62 AD, but he has been arrested in Israel and sent back in a Roman ship and is under house arrest in the city of Rome. Debbie asked me a couple weeks ago a little bit about this. The best we know, not from the Bible, but from Roman historians, is that house arrest could be rather uncomfortable, or it could be reasonably comfortable. You simply had to stay in-house. You might be chained to a guard, particularly at night, but you had a lot of freedom. You could have guests come in. You could have women prepare meals and bring it in. Paul was in contact with a lot of people. So to be under house arrest is not an excruciatingly painful jail experience. It's not always true, but particularly for Paul as a Roman citizen, he's about 60 years old, he's no threat to society. Chances are they gave him a lot of slack in terms of his imprisonment. Question about Paul's imprisonment in Rome. We think he may have been imprisoned twice. These kind of details get a little slippery in terms of, was Paul only once imprisoned in Rome? He was imprisoned in other places in the Roman Empire, you know, off and on. But this is a very lengthy kind of imprisonment in Rome. And he wrote what we call the prison letters, the prison epistles, while he is in this house in Rome. All right, he is thanking God that unexpectedly, kind of a serendipity, unexpectedly, his imprisonment has led to some really good things. So continuing, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. You who had children could probably tell me that about what age do kids begin to actually enjoy humor. As tiny kids, they will laugh, but they can't really catch a joke. But at some point, you actually move from a childish state to a little more grown-up state, and you can actually understand a joke. First joke I remember was in Dodge City, Kansas, when my dad and I were having a meal in a restaurant. I think my mom was having a baby in the hospital, but we were in a restaurant, which was very, very, very unusual. And we were checking out, and there's a little card. And the card was a kind of cartoon. And it said, The bad news is your new Cadillac just went over the cliff and is destroyed. The good news is your mother-in-law was driving it. That's the first joke I actually, you know, It wasn't laughing at somebody who stumbled and fell down. I saw, you know, this disparity of things. Well, there are a lot of good news, bad news jokes, right? Yeah. Good news is they just discovered this rare disease that you have. They know what it is. Bad news is you're going to die in 3 days. That kind of points out the paradoxical nature of our lives. There's good news and bad news. And as I read this passage of Scripture, one of the good news, bad news realities Paul is discovering is it's not all about me. He's writing this and he's saying, you know, there's more to life than just me. We were driving up this morning and was listening to the radio and there's a podcast and this woman has the great news for the universe. I choose me. You see, I choose me. I have discovered that's the answer to life. It's all about me. See, well, Paul is just discovering that he is in prison. A lot of things he can't do. And he is learning to rejoice in the fact that it's not all about him. He has his limits. And we too have our limits. Many of us are facing the reality of aging. John and I had a very serious discussion right before Sunday school, and it's all about aging. My pain is worse than yours, you know? But the aches and pains of aging do limit us, don't they? And Paul is not only in prison, but he's probably in his 60s, and in that time in the Roman Empire, you're a pretty old man. So he is diminishing in his ability to function. And so the chains, and so many of us are realizing we're older now, we can't do what we once did. So, do we complain about it, or do we laugh about it, or do we... John's good at complaining, so if you... I get sympathy, right? Sometimes you do, but then I complain to my wife, and there's no sympathy, you see? Yeah, tough it out, buddy, just, you know, get with it, right? And we also, as we go through life, we get a lot of obligations that may not be the best. We might could function better if we didn't have some of these ties. Some of you could get along a whole lot better in life if your kids weren't forever demanding stuff from you. Dawn has friends, and I cannot believe how these kids treat their mothers. It's just, you know, it's beyond belief to me. But here they are, they're just kind of stuck, you see. Well, increasing obligations, family ties, and all of these things, I think, would help us identify with St. Paul, who's saying, I certainly cannot function as I once did. I'm in jail. I'm not all that well. But, nevertheless. And what he's discovering is one of the things that really becomes crystal clear when you study church history. That there can be serious rivalries and often rather harsh tensions between people within the church. And somehow it all works out for the better. We see that in St. Paul. It's very obvious he is a combative, very aggressive, highly opinionated man. And as a result, you just read the New Testament and there are a series of relationships that are severed. Paul did not get along with people very well, starting with St. Peter. He met him and said, you're wrong, Peter. You are too much of a Judaizer. We have the real gospel. So he faced down the chief of the apostles. You know, that's pretty brave. And as far as we know, Paul and Peter never were really working comrades. They were in Rome at about the same time. No record that the two of them got together. And we do know Peter, in one of his epistles, said, what about Paul? Your they're all hard to understand, right? He's saying, you know, if you can't understand what he's saying, relax, I can't either. That sense in which he's probably right, but you know, we are not on the same page here. Similarly, there was a young man named Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was part of St. Paul's first missionary journey. What happened to young John Mark?
Got homesick.
He got homesick, right? Prodded along by Paul. He went back to Mama. That sense in which young Mark was just not cutting it. He wasn't what Paul wanted. Another missionary journey is with Silas. Paul and Silas. You don't hear about Silas after that journey. And then there's Apollos, the great orator. Paul is just saying there are people, some of them, like the ones that I've just mentioned, who are probably among the better. But there are others that are not doing so well. And he is not happy with their preaching, except, he says, somehow, even though I differ with them, I recognize they're doing good in as much as they bring people to Christ, in as much as there is that coming together. Question about Paul and Peter and his struggles with rivals in that early Christian community. Well, now I'll bore you with some church history. So, you know, you just sit back and I find it fascinating that this truth just goes down through the centuries. People who really do not get along with one another, who manage to both enrich the kingdom. And it starts with a man named Tertullian, who was in Carthage. He was a lawyer, but he was deeply interested in theology and ethics. And he wrote rather a considerable amount of material. And he actually gave us language like the Trinity in Latin, which became part of Christian thinking. But Tertullian is one of those fiery absolutists, and he just said, you should not compromise with anything. Meaning, we are Christians, we are not Greeks. And he posed a question in one of his letters. He says, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? To him, we are people of the book. We are, in a sense, fundamentalists. We are not interested in Greek philosophy. We ignore it. And he is very much a man like that. He wrote impassioned treatises, some of them just blisteringly critical. You ladies wouldn't like to read some of Tertullian's stuff. He just really whips on women for their immodest dress. Probably wasn't immodest at all by modern standards, but you know, he's that kind of a fiery guy. At the same time, 200 AD, there's a guy over in Alexandria, which isn't far from Carthage. His name was Clement. And Clement was a teacher in the first really Christian school in church history. And you read Clement, and he has nothing but good to say of Greeks like Plato, who Tertullian despised. Clement is saying, all truth is God's truth. We open our minds, we open our doors, we are very inclusive. We're interested in making sense of every aspect of revelation, be it philosophy or nature or whatnot. So here you get a very, we would say, kind of broad-minded Clement of Alexandria and a very narrow-minded Tertullian. They wouldn't get along. But the truth is, the church needs both of these. It needs us to kind of discuss things and entertain both perspectives. A couple hundred years later, a man named Augustine, again in North Africa. St. Augustine was an extremely well-educated, brilliant young man. He has a fascinating life history. And he went on to become perhaps the most significant theologian in the history of the church. You just cannot read Christian thinkers without coming across, well, this is Augustine's position, and this has helped shape. So he is a theologian, and he too is very interested in ancient Greek thinkers like Plato and Aristotle, Because, you see, they provide the logic. They provide the kind of intellectual apparatus with which you do theology, which is to try to make sense of the Bible. At the same time, there's a guy named Jerome. Jerome was a very wealthy young man who was enamored with Latin literature. He loved Cicero. He loved all of the dramas and whatnot. And he had a kind of coming to Jesus moment and decided he was living a vain life. So he went to Bethlehem and set up headquarters in a cave near Bethlehem and began translating the scripture. And he did translate out of the original languages the Bible known as the Vulgate, which is the, Vulgate means in the popular language, the people's language. The Vulgate will go on and be the Bible of the church for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's an incredibly well-done translation. If you would read letters between Jerome and Augustine, you will find these guys could not tolerate each other. They differed significantly in some areas. And so one of the areas is Jerome is just consumed with Bible study. To him, that's, you know, you just study the Bible, that's it. Augustine says, oh, I study the Bible, but I tie it all together in different ways. They didn't get along, but the church benefited greatly from both the biblical work of Jerome and the theological work of Augustine. So what Paul discovered, as long as Christ is lifted up, I'm going to have to tolerate some of these people I don't get along with very well. Move a little further. Year 700, there's a guy named Boniface, who is known as the Apostle to the Germans. You can't find a more fiery, impassioned missionary than St. Boniface. He led to the conversion of thousands of Germans. He was also happy to kill a few, if you know. Not quite. if you got in his way, you might suffer. Yeah, but he's this one of those extraordinary, like, zealous missionaries. And at the same time, there was a guy sitting back in England in a monastery named Bede. We call him the Venerable Bede. Ironically, this morning, coming to church, Dawn opened a new book that she has on birds. Birds and Jesus. You know, if you're a bird lover, she's got the book for you. What's it called? Sparrow something? Anyway. And the preface is dedicated to the Venerable Bede, 700 guy. Well, the Venerable Bede, he did a lot of serious Bible study. His commentaries for that period are very fine. But he also wrote a history of the English-speaking people. And it is one of the great treasures we have for understanding the medieval world and the medieval church. You could not find two different characters than Boniface and Bede. Were they both valuable? Yes, because we need both. They contributed to our church. 1200 AD, two young guys, one named Dominic from Spain and the other Francis from Italy. St. Dominic was a highly educated, very brilliant man. And he was concerned that there were people, particularly in southern France, who were being captivated by heretics. And they were called Albigensians. One way to deal with these heretics is just to launch a crusade and kill them. And that was done, the Albigensian crusade. Dominic said, I don't quite think that's the way of Jesus. Maybe we should confront people who are heretics with thoughtful preaching instead of military action. And so he started what we call the Order of Preachers, OP, it still existed. The Order of Preachers were a highly educated, very small group of elite men who sought positions in universities and sought to change the thinking of people. They were people of the book and the books. Wonderful man, Dominic. His contemporary was from Assisi in Italy. His name is Francis. You've heard of Francis. Francis preached to the birds. So we're back to Dawn. Dawn preaches to the birds every day out on our deck. She's out there ministering to them. She's got a baptismal font right there. That's right. Francis had an extremely moving conversion and believed his mission and his understanding, the whole Christian way, is to care for the poor, identify with the poor, to sell all you've got, just to live a life of radical abandonment. And to him, you don't really need to study the Bible. You just need to pick it up and read it for it. And if you can get a phrase out of one verse and go do it, that's what counts. In fact, Francis says, the worst thing for any of my followers to do is to get that book learning, you see. He had nothing but contempt for university kind of education and educators. Amazingly, these two men, at the very same time, doing drastically different things, led to one of the great centuries in church history, the 1200s, the 13th century. They contributed, you see, in just really diverse ways. Same is true of Martin Luther and a friend of his named Philip Melanchthon. You've all heard of Martin Luther. Not many of you have probably heard of Philip Melanchthon unless you're a Lutheran. And all of you Lutherans have memorized the Augsburg Confession, and you know all about Melanchthon. Luther is as fiery a personality as you could ever imagine. He is just living on his passions, which means he is liable to contradict himself 5 times in one sermon. But it's just, he's on fire. You know? He's a powerful. What country? I think he's from France, Pastor. The Rademachers are from Germany, but not. But a man of extraordinary brilliance and passion. He moved Germany. He is the father of the Reformation. However, his stuff is so unorganized, he needed somebody to say, we Lutherans do more than just read the Bible and preach a sermon. We're going to have a kind of coherent understanding of the Bible. And so Philip Melanchthon put together the official theology of the Lutheran Church. And whereas Luther is fiery and impassioned, tiny little Philip Melanchthon is very cautious, guarded, but he wrote one of the most significant theological treatises, you see, in church history. The Lutheran Church needed both. Would that they had both today. The once wonderful evangelical Lutheran Church in America is no longer that wonderful. I get a few amens from, just curious, how many grew up Lutheran? Oh, several? Yeah, okay. Yeah, 4 or 5? Yeah. Missouri Synod. Okay, that's different. They're the good guys, right? Yeah, the Missouri Synod is quite conservative and what we would think of as sort of evangelical in the sense of their approach. Jump ahead to the next person on your list. In the 18th century, the 1700s, there were two men who were good friends while students at the University of Oxford. One was named John Wesley, the other was George Whitefield. They were buddies, they were part of the same prayer group. They became kind of the co-leaders of what was called Methodism in England, which simply meant there's a method to our madness. We are very methodical in our prayer life, in our discipline life. They, however, didn't get along real well theologically. Wesley was what we call an Arminian, and Whitefield was what we call a Calvinist. And historically, those two groups of folk kind of fight a lot. And the worst thing you can see if you're a Calvinist is, oh, he's an Arminian. That's just a filthy language almost. Wesley published a magazine called The Arminian. George Whitefield's over in America leading the First Great Awakening, one of the most fantastic preachers in church history. He could literally address without a microphone thousands of people. And among his hearers was Benjamin Franklin, who was at best a Unitarian. And Franklin would say, you know, I went to hear him just because I was curious, what's all this fuss? And he'd say, Whitfield be up there preaching away and trying to get people to give money for orphans. And about halfway through the sermon, he said, well, okay, I think I'll maybe give him a few dollars. And by the end of the sermon, he said, I just pulled out my whole purse and gave it to him. Whatever Whitfield says. Everyone that's described his incredible oratory says thousands and thousands of people came to faith in Christ because of his deeply Calvinistic, evangelistic kind of fervor. Back in England, Wesley is leading a very different kind of revival. Not so much mass meetings. Wesley wasn't that great an orator. He had a genius, however, for organizing small groups. So he would go in, and when he had disciples, he would say, I'm not just going to say, sure glad you joined the church. God bless you. I'll see you in heaven. Oh, no. Wesley, he is overseeing this all. He has little study groups, Bible study groups, prayer groups. He is a masterful administrator. He knows how to organize so that you can preserve converts. Billy Graham frequently lamented that he got thousands of people to come forward in his services, but many of them just went right out the back door because there was no way to conserve. You know, there was no system so that you could actually disciple and nurture these young believers. Well, you see, Wesley had that gift for organization, small group, accountability, what we would think of as Bible study, like you ladies are involved in. You need both Whitfield and Wesley, though they really didn't get along very well. Ironically, when Whitfield died, who preached his funeral? John Wesley. You see, that friendship was still there. And they recognized each other's strengths and weaknesses, and we are the better for these two men. Just a couple of illustrations out of my own church, the Church of the Nazarene, which only DJ and I know anything about. Oh, yeah. Well, see, she backslid and went to the... She joined the Baptists. Yes, Pat is... we all grew up Church of Nazarene. It's a small Wesleyan kind of church. And you won't recognize these people except to say this is very much a part of my... ancestry. The Church of the Nazarene was started by a man named Phineas Brazee, a very prominent Methodist pastor. He pastored Methodist churches in California with several thousand members. He was a very successful man. However, he felt burdened to start a mission to the poor in Los Angeles. And in 1895, he started what was called the Church of the Nazarene. Very effective. There were a number of other churches that identified with him. And in time, he started a little college in Pasadena. Pasadena College is where my wife, Dawn, attended. She is a proud graduate of Pasadena College. In those early days, Phineas Brazee established a friendship with a guy named Seth Reese. Seth Reese was an extremely powerful, emotional kind of preacher. And they got along pretty well for a few years. Until Seth Reese was appointed the pastor of the Church of the Nazarene, the campus of Pasadena College. And so he got all involved in what we would call Pentecostal activity, extremely emotional, fervor, revival kind of meetings that just went on and on and on. And there was a conflict. Phineas Brazee said, no, we want a little more order here. Seth Reese says, we got to let the Spirit guide us. And so they split. Right in the first decade of the Church of the Nazarene history, the two dynamic leaders split. Seth Reese went on to establish the Pilgrim Holiness Church, which is much more Pentecostal in nature than the Church of the Nazarene. I would say it's not all that good, but it happened. I just have to say, I hope the Pentecostal Holiness Church did a lot of good. I think it probably did. Pastor, you know anything about them? I don't even know if they exist anymore. They used to have a little college in Colorado Springs, incidentally, Pilgrim Holiness. Similarly, two other men in my church, the Nazarene, We had a president of Pasadena College for many years named H. Orton Wiley. Wiley was an unusually gifted man who could both run a college, and running a college is like herding cats, you know, the faculty. Faculty are a strange group of folk, and I know them very well. But he had the ability to actually, for years, be the president of a college, and it did reasonably well. And along with that, he wrote a 3-volume theology. It's considered the best theology written by a Nazarene. I still think it's the best that's been written. While he was writing his Christian theology, a friend of his named A.M. Hills, who had also been president of college, Hills decided he was going to beat Wiley to the gun and publish his own theology to be a rival to that of Wiley. So he did. And he published it. And the big difference is A.M. Hills was a postmillennialist. You cannot find these people anymore, but they used to be rather prominent. Postmillennialists. H. Orton Wiley was premillennialist. So they're both, you see, publishing books, giving different views of the second coming and whatnot. Was the church impoverished because we had 2 different voices? I don't think so. I think entertaining both positions and trying to find the best in both was a fine solution. Yes, John.
Another illustration I heard, R.C. Sproul, died recently.
Yeah.
Yes. And then Billy Graham is more of an Arminian.
Very much.
And somebody asked R.C. Sproul, do you think you'll see the Billy Graham in heaven? He thought for a minute, he said, no. And he said, why? He said, well, Billy's going to be up there by the throne. I'm going to be waiting.
Right. Right. Could y'all hear John? Okay, good. Sometimes it doesn't carry as well. But yeah, great illustration. You can't ask for a more hard, 5-point Calvinist than R.C. Sproul. You know, I heard him once speak, and he pretty much put us holiness folk under the bridge. You know, bang. He had no use for it. And the real hardcore Calvinist said Billy Graham's a heretic. Well, no, John's saying, Sproul said we certainly disagree, but that doesn't mean Billy's not going to make it to heaven, which is, I think, what Paul is discovering, you see. He's saying, these people, some of them are preaching because they're going to get money. But maybe somebody will hear about Jesus. And maybe some good will come of that. And that kind of leads us to say, along with our firm convictions, you know, on a theoretical level, you tell me there are 4 small churches in Lake George, Colorado. And I would say, why? Why don't y'all just get together? Well, ask Dieter. I don't know. Here's this church right next to us. They're Jesus-loving people, but they don't worship with us. There must be some difference, you see. Is it ultimately significant? Probably not. It's probably important we maintain some distinctives. However, and that's where I do think positively about Lake George, seems to me all of these churches support one another, even though they say you'll probably get a slightly different interpretation of the second coming if you go to the, what's the Southern Baptist outfit called? They broke away from the little chapel. John, you're supposed to know all of these details. The Home Church of the Rockies, okay. So we've got that, we've got the little chapel, we've got our next door neighbors, we've got the only good church, of course, right here. Oh, it's defunct. Okay, well, we've got the latest installment then. They're now just 3, right? Just 3. Again, we could, and that's where I think Paul is struggling, and I hope we can kind of come to Paul's conclusion. There may be a lot of things done in the kingdom, in various churches, that are not my thing. But if Jesus is honored, people are coming to Christ, We need to accept it. It's been my privilege a few times when I was younger to preach in black churches. I love to preach in black churches. Why? You say something, the guy jumps up and says, "Preach it, brother, preach it." Well, you really feel like you're just on top of the world. These people are just responsive and everything. However, after about 2 hours have gone by, I'm discovering there are ethnic differences that are very real. And I would not want to be a member of a black church with their type worship services. And that's where I just said, I have this wonderful experience, and I believe a world of good is going on in churches with which I differ and in which I would be uncomfortable just because I'm old and you can add to the list. Narrow-minded, you know. All right, questions about Paul's discovery that it's not all about me. And you know, that's good news. It really is. It's bad news when you first hear it. But it's really good news to just sit back and say, it really isn't about me, and I am not in control of things. Jim. Yes, exactly. There is. Oh, there is. Yes. Some of Don's friends said we should attend the Trace Church, which is a kind of new church in Colorado Springs. So we went a couple times. What is going on there is amazing. I think it's less than 10 years old. And they will have thousands of people in multiple services this weekend. And, you know, the music is not my kind of music, but the preaching was fine. And the amazing thing is, at the end, they had this kind of an altar call, accept Jesus, and you don't just go home and think about it. They want to baptize you right then. You know, they just drag you right into the pool. Don wants to join, but because they do dancing, you know, they really, it is moving. It is moving and shaking. It's Ben's on his way. I am excited for that church. All sorts of young families, you know, and I look around and I say, why do you find this so good? Because I don't. But if you ask me, if you have someone that needs to find Christ, I'd say, why don't you try the Trace Church? In Colorado Springs. I'm just saying, you know, I think there's good stuff going on there. Trace called T-R-A-C-E. Oh. Truth and yeah. I first thought it meant there's a trace of God. Right? Just a trace. Truth and Grace. Okay. Anyone? I know nothing about that church except I went twice. I didn't even read their confession of faith. I don't know. But I do believe the two times I went, Jesus is honored. The call come to Christ. Final observations or questions about Paul's discovery that it's not really all about me. There are a lot of other folk who make the church the church. All minds are settled. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Paul's discovery that we too should share, that there are multiple ways in which your name is honored and people are brought to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. May this day be a good day. In Jesus' name we pray.